Welcome to session 365, New Light on the Nature of the Council of 50 and Joseph Smith's Last Charge. I'm so excited about this presentation. I hope you all have your cell phones off, right? This session is being recorded. You'll be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. It's 60 minutes long, so it'll end at 4:45. What is it right now? 3:45. Yeah. 4:45, so stick to that time period, please. And we are so excited to present Jacob Vedrin because we've just recently had the Council of 50 Minutes available to researchers, and we're just barely starting to get some of the conclusions and some commentary on what that all means for us. And so we're excited to see some of the first tentative conclusions drawn from those Council of 50 Minutes. Jacob's presentation says, while traditionally understood to be a political organization, a variety of sources in the aftermath of the succession crisis indicate that the Council of 50 was to be a new governing priesthood body, kings and priests, holding priesthood authority that no tribunal in the church could control. Though new evidence has come to light in the Nauvoo era Council of 50 Minutes released in 2016, the question still remains. What event or actions caused this belief to arise among almost every breakoff of Nauvoo Mormonism? This presentation explores new evidence and gives a possible explanation for this historical mystery. Welcome, Jacob Vedrin.
So just kind of as a brief background, I've been really interested in the 50 Minutes and everything Council of 50 the last several years, and so this has been this is a real watered down of a very, lot longer presentation and lots of footnotes. So, but just to start out, the Prophet Joseph Smith in the Nauvoo era began introducing a new higher order of priesthood and a new organization of the Kingdom of God. The prophet first revealed this new priesthood on May 4th, 1842, when he began to organize a secret body of men that would eventually also include women into a body known as the Anointed Quorum, or Holy Order. The priesthood introduced at this time was referenced to as the Patriarchal Priesthood, or the highest order of the Melchizedek Priesthood. And so just some sources on this, I wish I could go more into this, but all these terms are used in the Nauvoo era, but they eventually really drop off after that. 1846, you have 1845, 1846, 1847, and then they really disappear for the most part after that. I think George Miller's 1855 recollection of his endowment was an anomaly. In Utah Mormonism, this was completely forgotten. But in Willard Richard's account of the May 4th, 1842 meeting, he wrote in April 1845, he ties the four signs and tokens of the endowment to four different orders of the priesthood, two Aaronic orders and two Melchizedek orders, that the prophet communicated keys pertaining to the Aaronic priesthood and so on to the highest order of the Melchizedek priesthood. Apostle Franklin D. Richards in 1922 records that at that time, the endowment was explicit enough that it taught about a higher order of the Aaronic priesthood transitioning to a lower order of the Melchizedek priesthood, but he desired to remove this reference and to have it only say Aaronic transitioning to Melchizedek, and so with the approval of the First Presidency, that reference was removed. So the lower order of the Aaronic priesthood would be the Aaronic priesthood in the Church of Christ, with the office of bishop, priest, teacher, deacon. The higher order of the Aaronic priesthood would be the order that was practiced in ancient Israel with high priest, sacrifice, and other ordinances. The lower order of the Melchizedek priesthood was the apostolic Melchizedek priesthood, practiced in the Church of Christ restored by Peter, James, and John. The higher order of the Melchizedek priesthood was secretly restored by Moses, Elias, and Elijah. And Joseph never really publicly talks about this, but he, in his speeches, if you piece it together, on March 10th, 1844, he says that it was Elijah who restored the authority to bestow endowments of the high endowments of the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood, and among other places where he taught that Elijah had restored priesthood authority. So even though the apostleship began to be publicly taught to be the ultimate priesthood authority not long after the prophet Joseph Smith's death, It is significant that Joseph Fielding Smith understood patriarchal priesthood was the higher order of the Melchizedek priesthood, and it's evident in his writings. Joseph Smith taught on May 4th, 1842, that this new priesthood pertained to the Church of the Firstborn, the order pertaining to the Ancient of Days, or in other words, the Kingdom of Daniel. Heber C. Kimball echoed a connection between the Holy Order, Kingdom of God, and the Church of the Firstborn when he stated, "Here in the territory of Deseret is the Kingdom of God. Here are all the officers pertaining to that kingdom. Here is an organization that is organized after the holy, after the order of God, as organized after the order of the Church of the Firstborn, effectively equating the three organizations." In Joseph Smith's lifetime, he endowed individuals as kings and priests to hold a portion of the highest priesthood, but not the fullness of that priesthood, including its sealing power, which was fully encompassed in the sealing keys of Elijah, and this was conferred in the ordinance known as the Second Anointing or the Second Endowment. On September 28, 1843, the prophet Joseph Smith received his second anointing as a king and a priest, sealing him up to exaltation with his wife Emma. And in this ordinance, it seals an eternal marriage by the Holy Spirit of promise and confers upon them all the keys of the priesthood, the highest priesthood authority that one mortal could give to another. The month after, and so between 1843, September 1843, and the end of February 1844, he anointed nearly 20 men and their wives to this authority. The month after the last second anointings in the Holy Order, the prophet organized the literal Kingdom of God, which came to be known as the Council of 50. In March 1844, he initiated virtually all of those men who had received their second anointings into this organization. While three Gentiles eventually became members in Joseph's lifetime, the reality is their involvement was minimal and brief, as scholar Jedediah Rogers noted. They weren't seen as the source from which the council's authority was derived. They merely represented that the Kingdom of God, if all was ideal, would not infringe upon the rights of others, and it would protect a man in his natural rights to worship how he pleases and believe as he wants without being infringed upon. While it is commonly recognized that this new order of priesthood was the source of the Council of 50's authority, few recognize that the council actually wielded this authority as a body. Dozens and dozens of sources actually tie this priesthood authority to the Council of 50, but I'll only quote a few. Speaking of the Council of 50 on February 27, 1845, Heber C. Kimball said, "Whatsoever this council seals, blesses, or curses on earth will be sealed, blessed, or cursed in heaven." And he was saying this, commenting on an action that the Council of 50 did in May 1844, in Joseph's lifetime, when they had effectively voted to turn certain dissenters to the buffetings of Satan. So Brigham Young, in his speech, recalled that the initial organization of the Kingdom of God, he said, quote, "The Kingdom of God was fully established in the days of Joseph. When he gave to a few their full blessings, he gave to a few their blessings pertaining to the sealing ordinances." And then Sidney Rigdon, likewise, when he organized his own replica Kingdom of God in April 1845, taught that the sealing power belonged to the Kingdom of God alone, that it was, quote, "the priesthood which pertained to the Kingdom of God." Edmund Briggs, a missionary for the reorganization, recorded in 1859 that Cutlerites believed that the church was rejected and that all the priesthood in the church was nullified, but that the priesthood of the kingdom, or the, quote, "quorum of 50, organized in Nauvoo, remained in full force, apparently being higher than the church's priesthood. James Brewster's publication, The Olive Branch, critical of the Nauvoo priesthood developments, made this connection a decade earlier in an article in August 1848, saying that Joseph Smith had, quote, "organized a quorum of authority not known in the laws of the church. This was a council of 50, ordained kings and priests, constituting an authority that no tribunal in the church could control." The idea of the Council of 50 as a priesthood body above the church, possibly presiding over the church, was indicated by Sidney Rigdon and James Strang instituting replica kingdoms at the heads of their church governments. James Whitehead also, who was a clerk in Nauvoo, who later would join the reorganization, testified that the, quote, "legislative body of the Kingdom of God consisting of 50, end quote, was organized by Joseph Smith to be the ultimate head of church government. And you have Lyman White echoes that views, and it's just all over the place. And so those are just a few examples. So, to differing degrees, those that followed the Quorum of the Twelve held to such a view as well. Reuben Miller, who was taught about succession directly from the apostles in January 1846, wrote a pamphlet after he finally came around to accepting their claims, where he wrote it specifically to try to debunk James Strang's claims, and he makes it clear in that pamphlet that they understood that their authority came as being members of the Quorum of 50. And so Brigham Young, he candidly stated his opposition to certain other members of the Council of 50 who did not see the kingdom of God as having to do with spiritual matters. He said in an 1845 Council of 50 meeting, quote, "This 50 will be the governing and controlling body of this kingdom, even if we call in 10,000 men into the council. I defy any man to draw the line between the spiritual and temporal affairs in the kingdom of God. Every man that is in this organization has to do with everything between earth and heaven or hell." While Joseph Smith did make a statement in April 18, 1844, that the kingdom of Daniel was not a spiritual kingdom, but a kingdom designed, the kingdom which Daniel saw was not a spiritual kingdom, but a kingdom designed to be gotten up to protect the saints and their rights, his actions did not indicate a strict view that the kingdom of God did not have anything to do with spiritual matters. In the Council of 50, often at Joseph's blessing and direction, they discussed opening new missions in, like, for example, sending Alman Babbitt to start a mission in Europe. They passed the resolution to turn the apostates over to the buffetings of Satan. They discussed heavenly matters, and he taught them spiritual doctrine. One interesting example is William Clayton's brief note during the April 5th, 1844 meeting that Joseph Smith, quote, "explained the meaning of the word amen, which signifies the first man or the first God." This likely marks the time in the Council of 50 where Benjamin F. Johnson recollected that Joseph Smith, quote, taught us that God was the great head of human procreation, was really and truly the father of both our spirits and our bodies, a belief that in Utah eventually came to be known as the Adam God doctrine. More likely, when Joseph Smith said that, quote, "the kingdom which Daniel saw was not a spiritual kingdom," in context with everything he taught about the kingdom of God and theocracy, it was him emphasizing that Daniel wasn't witnessing the growth of a church or a spiritual order, but witnessing the effects of a temporal government that would grow and eventually consume other governments. He saw him as writing about the temporal effects of the kingdom of God, not the spiritual effects. There was a spiritual aspect to the kingdom of God. It just wasn't what Daniel saw, nor the unique purpose of the Council of 50. The kingdom was uniquely organized to wield the kingly authority of the fullness of the priesthood to defend the saints and their rights, and ultimately enact the civil law of God and eventually govern nations. But as Joseph Smith defined it in his 1842 article on the government of God, civil and ecclesiastical government ultimately would merge. He wrote, quote, "they were one, there would be no distinction when the purposes of God were accomplished." But given that barely half the men, 31 men, members of the Council of 50, were ever initiated into the Holy Order, why would it be portrayed as a body of kings and priests? Why would so many sources after the death of Joseph Smith indicate that he had given them the full priesthood authority through the temple ordinances to be a presiding body over the church, when we have no contemporary accounts of him teaching this? I say it all goes back to a little event in church history known as the Last Charge. After studying and compiling evidence about this event that came to be known in church history as the Last Charge, I believe it was on this occasion near the end of March 1844 was the source for so many in diverse branches of the Restoration holding ecclesiastical views of the kingdom of God. In a nutshell, the prophet in late March took members of the newly organized Council of 50 through certain temple ordinances, a holy anointing, as several called it, anointing and ordaining them kings and priests, and at the same time sealing upon their heads the highest keys and powers of the priesthood. Then on March 26, 1844, while giving new members of the 50 the initiation charge into the body, he went into a detailed speech on his life and persecutions, what he had accomplished, and the responsibilities he had borne. And then he told the council that he had organized everything necessary and that the responsibility would be upon them to bear it off to the world as he desired to rest. So one of the first things I'd like to point out, that it wasn't just followers of Brigham Young that believed in the Last Charge. It's something that was entertained or accepted to differing degrees by different branches of Mormonism. You have Sidney Rigdon and his followers are entertaining that this event happened. James Strang himself entertained that it had occurred. Even James Whitehead and Ebenezer Robinson, as members of the reorganization, accepted that a last charge event happened. They just debate how the 12 and their followers used it to bolster their claims to succession. While the Council of 50 Minutes don't directly record the event, it shouldn't be surprising given the bizarre brevity of the 1844 minutes kept by William Clayton. The editors themselves say that it's odd and they have no explanation in the record or out of the record why Clayton didn't keep very detailed minutes in 1844. However, the editors do pin a brief note by Clayton on the March 26th meeting as likely being the last charge, and I don't believe they were out in the night for making the connection. Clayton wrote, quote, during the process of adding new members into the body, he, quote, said, "President Jay continued his instruction on heavenly things and many other important subjects." In the midst of him initiating those new men into the body. So the editors observed from the more detailed minutes post-1844 that when new members were added to the kingdom, part of the initiation ritual was to receive a charge of sorts. In the most detailed extent explanation of this charge, Thomas Bullock's minutes of the December 25th, 1846 meeting record William Clayton describing this initiation charge as, the prophet used similar language to the language which is often associated at the events of the last charge, a mention of taking responsibility off of the prophet's shoulders and placing it in others. Similar to Clayton's brief comment in the 50 minutes, several of the earliest accounts of the last charge recall Joseph speaking on heavenly things at the time of the charge. John Dinger, to his credit in his recent article, noted that Woodruff's earliest detailed account in October 1844 explicitly uses the same language as William Clayton, wherein Wilford Woodruff testified, "And when they had received their endowments and actually received the keys of the kingdom of God and oracles of God, the keys of revelation and the pattern of heavenly things, thus addressing the 12, exclaimed to him, 'Upon your shoulders the kingdom rests, elders, bear it, for I've had to do it until now, but now the responsibility rests upon you. It mattereth not what becomes of me.'" However, in his quick word search, he missed that there are several other early accounts that also tied it to heavenly things. Parley P. Pratt, written in his written account in March 1845, directly makes the same connection, only worded differently. He says, he recalls Joseph Smith saying, "The Lord is about to lay the burden on your shoulders and let me rest a while. And if they kill me, the kingdom of God will roll on. As I have now finished the work which was laid upon me by committing to you all things for the building up of the kingdom according to the heavenly vision and the pattern shown me from heaven." Other accounts make this reference as well, including an account by Brigham Young in December 27, 1847, where he said that the prophet, during the speech, connected it to a perfect pattern to get into the celestial gate. However, probably more important than Clayton's brief note in a discussion is a discussion on the event a year later in the 1845 Council of 50 meeting. This discussion was sparked by a certificate written by Orson Hyde that he desired to have published about the events about the last charge. In this private meeting, candid remarks were made about the event that aren't clearly laid out in other sources. Ultimately, the discussion ends with Brigham Young desiring Orson Hyde to not publish anything about the last charge or the 12's claims to authority. But commenting on the last charge event, he said, quote, "In regard to Joseph's remarks, he did not mention anything about the anointing. He said it was this Council of 50 which had to bear the responsibility of establishing the kingdom in all the world." This statement confirms what has long been understood by some. Their understanding comes from Benjamin F. Johnson's multiple accounts of the last charge, particularly in his autobiography where he records that it did not single out the 12 apostles at all. In it, Johnson wrote that Joseph at a, quote, "meeting of the Council of 50," end quote, turned to those around him, including the 12, and said, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I now place the responsibility upon you, my brethren of this council," indicating that the 12 were not singled out in this event. Similarly, Lyman White, though not present for the last charge, he undoubtedly learned of it when he was initiated into the Council of 50 a little over a month later. He alludes to this understanding when he wrote to his nephew that, "I then stood as one of the 12, and the 12 constituted the number 12 of 50. Now, Benjamin, do you not see that every one of the 12 should have carried out the measures which Brother Joseph gave to them?" James Whitehead likewise took issue with the claim the last charge was exclusive to the apostles. He said, quote, I further testify that Joseph did not say he rolled the kingdom upon the shoulder of the 12, but upon the entire priesthood that were present at the occasion, saying that Joseph said, quote, he had finished his work and was going to rest and said, now I roll upon you, my brethren of the priesthood, the responsibility of the kingdom of God, that you may bear it off victorious in the name of the Lord. So Whitehead wasn't present, but he was a clerk in Nauvoo and undoubtedly heard from others what had occurred on that occasion. And similar to Whitehead, Brigham Young himself preached that, quote, Joseph told the priesthood, there's not one principle or one key to enter into the celestial gate, but what I have given you. I have shown you and talked it to you. The kingdom is set up and you have the perfect pattern. You can lead the kingdom in at the gate. I am going to rest. However, in the edited version of the sermon, the priesthood was changed to the 12. It becomes clear in examining sources, particularly Benjamin Johnson's many accounts of the last charge, that it was merely a policy to recognize the 12 as the public face of the 50 in receiving the charge. And Johnson, in a public account, would just say that the charge was to the 12, and that he would say that this is just my testimony in part of these matters, while in his private accounts, he would generally say it was to the 12 in connection with this council. And in his autobiography, he makes it clear it was exclusively to the council. So in one account, and so this understanding was also implied in one of Orson Hyde's accounts of the last charge. He goes on and he says that that this event was in the presence of about 60 men. And he goes on and relates his account of the charge, and then he records Joseph Smith saying, now, says he, round up your shoulders and bear off this kingdom. And then Orson Hyde's comment is, has he said this to anyone else? I do not know, but I don't care. It is enough for me to know that he said it to the quorum of the 12 apostles. However, two big questions come from Brigham Young's 1845 comment. First is, if there was no mention of the anointing, was there ecclesiastical significance attached to the charge? Secondly, if an anointing wasn't mentioned, was there an anointing at all? So to answer the first question, I would turn to the reality that every breakoff from Nauvoo Mormonism tied religious and spiritual authority to the literal kingdom of God, and that this was likely because the authority the prophet placed upon the body was spiritual. The minutes themselves indicate that the body in April and May take a vested interest in spiritual matters. And this continues into the 1845 and 1846 minutes, where the Council of 50 take an active role in deliberating on finishing the Nauvoo Temple and the Nauvoo House, two church projects. And ultimately, the council discusses and decides on who should be appointed the trustees and trusts for the church and its property when they're preparing for the exodus from Nauvoo. If we had the Utah period minutes, the editor suggests that church matters continue to be actively discussed in that period as well. William Clayton's December 25th, 1846 account of the last account of the charge to new members of the kingdom also factors into my belief that it was ecclesiastical authority. In their volume on the Council of 50 Minutes, the Joseph Smith Papers Project write, as an introduction to the March 26th meeting, the last charge may have been an extension of the charge relating to the history, purpose, and rules of the council that was typically given to new members, and that Joseph Smith may have delivered this in this meeting. The most complete recorded version of this charge was written down by Thomas Bullock in December 1846. On that occasion, William Clayton related that at the organization of the Council of 50, Joseph Smith stated that this council served two purposes. It was to establish the kingdom spoken of by Daniel and to take from his shoulders a great weight of responsibility and place it in others. If the editors accurately summarized William Clayton's remarks that the charge to the members of the kingdom was two different responsibilities, then it gives credibility to ecclesiastical views of the kingdom insofar as establishing the temporal aspect of the kingdom of Daniel was separate from the authority taken off of Joseph's shoulders and placed on others. Such a distinction implies that the authority was probably ecclesiastical, which is how most of the sources interpret the charge. If only we had that Christmas 1846 meeting and the rest of the Utah period minutes to shed further light on this subject. But probably the biggest source for answering the ecclesiastical question comes from the answer to the other big question. If Brigham said Joseph didn't mention an anointing, was there an anointing tied to the events of the last charge? I initially leaned towards there being an anointing, as a variety of sources tie the charge to ordinance work, as well as another independent comments about the Council of 50. Rather than quote the same sources from the 12, I'll cite those opposed to the 12 referencing ordinance work at this time. Sidney Rigdon's paper, The Latter-day Saint Messenger and Advocate, accepted that ordinance work was given in March 1844 with the comment, "Now that the sealing power has been committed to certain men in the church, supposing we admit, and in the month of March 1844, Smith, by virtue of the power vested in him, delegated the sealing power to Brigham Young, Heber C. Kimball, and others. Now, with these facts before us, for I believe them to be such, I would ask in the name of the Lord, what is their sealing power worth? Instead of dismissing the ordinance work done in connection with the charge to bear off the kingdom," Rigdon basically said that because they had rejected that the Lord had called him to be prophet, that it doesn't matter if they were given sealing power. James J. Strang tried to dismiss the event as significant as well, while accepting it had occurred. In an epistle in December 1845, admitted that Joseph had given a, quote, endowment of ordinances upon some 25 men with their wives as he commenced a political career. And then he goes on to say that Joseph lived a few months after that, and he dismissed any significance, saying that if he vacated his office and those of his counselors and superseded the first presidency and entire quorum of the church, is certainly most extraordinary. So the question becomes, what evidence, if any, outside of testimonies connected with the last charge, is there of ordinance work for the Council of 50? During the trial of Sidney Rigdon, Heber C. Kimball offered the explosive claim that there were more than 30 men who held higher authority than Rigdon. Followers of the 12 echoed similar claims. Reuben Miller wrote that after the Council of 50 was organized, quote, "men were washed and anointed and ordained by the prophets in person to high and responsible stations, ministers and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom on earth. And Joseph himself, by the powers of the priesthood that he had revealed in the quorum, was anointed and ordained a leading minister and director over the whole house of Israel forever." And that was referencing the prophet, priest, and king anointing that Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and John Taylor received. So John D. Lee purported that around 40 men had attained to the second anointing. A new source that has come to light is a letter by a supporter of the 12 named Elias Adams, who, writing to a relative about the last charge being given to the 12, spoke of Joseph having, quote, "imparted the keys of the kingdom to 50, full authority equal with himself," end quote. And on this basis, Brigham Young, as the president of the 50, presided. Using similar language, Lyman White argued that members of the, quote, "grand council of the church," consisting of, quote, 50 members, were given, quote, "full authority to build up the kingdom of God." A later reminiscent account from a White supporter confirmed. He said that he heard Lyman White speak of a council of 50. White believed that each of this council were authorized and empowered to build up a church in any part of the world. It actually said earth, not world. But George A. Smith provides a surprising admission in a rebuttal to Lyman White's 1848 pamphlet, trying to downplay White's claims by saying, quote, "members of the 50 receive no more of the endowment than any other people. While it is true that if the 50 received their temple ordinances, they didn't receive any more than what was conferred upon the Quorum of the 12 or others in the Holy Order, he is directly downplaying and ignoring the implications of the prophet taking this other body through those ordinances." So with all this, seeing that it isn't completely crazy to believe there could have been an anointing, do we have any specific examples of ordinance work for any of the 20 or so members of the Council of 50 who were not members of the Holy Order? So on August 8, 1844, Brigham Young made the first comment exposing the rights of kings and priests, saying that, quote, "if there is a spokesperson, if he is a king and a priest, let him go and build up a kingdom unto himself. That is his right, and is the right of many here." While traditionally the reference to spokesman has been seen as referring to Rigdon's claim to be a spokesman for Joseph Smith, but the statement could also be seen as a reference to the reality that the members of the Council of 50 were considered spokesmen for the kingdom, for God, as laid out in the revealed constitution of the body. "Verily, thus saith the Lord, ye are my constitution, and I am your God, and ye are my spokesman. From henceforth do as I shall command you, saith the Lord." So George J. Adams was one member of the Council of 50 who wasn't shy from referencing himself as a spokesman and counselor to the prophet. He was never a member of the anointed quorum, but was recognized by both followers of Sidney Rigdon as well as followers of the 12 as being anointed by the prophet Joseph Smith. While Adams wasn't initiated into the Council of 50 until April 5, 1844, several weeks after the last charge, Joseph Smith expressed his desire to endow the late additions to the kingdom to priesthood authority. Speaking on the request to send Lyman White, he said that, on an electioneering campaign, he said, "All must tarry in Jerusalem until they be endowed with power." This version is missing some pages. That's always fun. Yeah, that's how it feels when you read through the 1844 minutes. So another member who likely received ordinance work was Benjamin F. Johnson. He was never initiated into the Holy Order, but left testimony on several occasions that he received instructions on temple ordinances and the priesthood keys to them by the prophet. A third member of the Council of 50, who wasn't a member of the Holy Order, would be James Emmett. I included his name at the bottom because I couldn't find a picture of him. I don't think there is any. He appears to receive some form of ordinance work. He was an early member of the Council of 50 on March 13, 1844. If there was ordinance work at the last charge, he likely would have been a participant, having been the first Council of 50 member given an assignment to do missionary work among the Lamanites. Validating this, references indicate Emmett did receive temple ordinance work are repeatedly made by Heber C. Kimball in the 1845 Council of 50 Minutes. Kimball spoke of James Emmett, like Lyman White, as holding, quote, kingly authority. However, having stepped out of bounds in breaking from the body of the saints, he lost his kingdom, as Lucifer did, and, quote, it will be given to others who are more worthy. In another meeting discussing the fact that James Emmett had drawn off a party from the church, Heber C. Kimball commented that if he goes and forms himself a kingdom, it will be stripped from him hereafter, indicating that James Emmett had been given authority as a king and a priest and was potentially going to utilize it. A fourth and probably the most surprising one to me, who likely received ordinance work in March 1844 as part of the events of the last charge, was Sidney Rigdon. Which is probably why he had no problem believing that other members of the Council of 50 had received ordinance work in March. This shouldn't be surprising, given that Rigdon actually was an active participant of the Council of 50 from his initiation on March 19, 1844. The minutes make no mention of him during the morning session on March 26, which is where we pinned the charge, even though he was an active participant and spoke in most meetings. So if he missed it, he missed the charge purely incidental. It turns out that Rigdon himself references receiving ordinance work during one of his talks on the Council of 50 during the April 1844 General Conference, declaring, quote, I have a right to proclaim myself a king and a priest unto the Most High God. This is fitting with Heber C. Kimball, Orson Hyde, Jedediah M. Grant, and Wilford Woodruff's testimonies that surprisingly indicate that the quorum that W.W. Phelps brought Rigdon into to receive his endowment was actually the Council of 50. Now, this comment may be dismissed because Phelps, Kimball, and others commented as a matter of fact that Rigdon did not have a second anointing, so how could he be a king and a priest? However, the truth be told, in Joseph Smith's lifetime, the prophet did, in fact, anoint and ordain men kings and priests in the endowment ceremony, rather than merely only giving an anointing to eventually become as such. It was in this ordination that individuals would receive a portion of the highest order of the Melchizedek priesthood, the patriarchal priesthood, and without such an anointing and an ordination, a person does not receive priesthood through the endowment. This isn't to say that the fullness of the priesthood was conferred on in such an endowment, only a portion of that highest authority. And an individual would receive the rest of that highest order, the actual fullness, when they were anointed a second time as a king and a priest in their second anointing. So George Miller and Heber C. Kimball both left testimony that the prophet anointed and ordained them kings and priests in the May 4th, 1842 meeting when the prophet first gave the endowment ceremony. Later comments in 1843 and 1844 by the prophet indicate that was still the way he taught the endowment to be performed. At the April 1844 conference, he taught the saints to finish the temple so they could receive, quote, endowments to make kings and priests unto God. The only member of the Holy Order, I believe, who only received a to become as such anointing, that the testimony indicates only received that kind of anointing, was William Smith in his 1845 epistle talking about his endowment, where he said he'd only been anointed to become a king and priest. So why isn't the endowment done this way today? So during the rush at the Nauvoo Temple, they did not have adequate time to ensure proper worthiness. And so for the most part, the saints only received anointings to become as such through faithfulness. And that is how the endowment was formalized. But one such individual who did receive a king and a priest endowment in the Nauvoo Temple was William Clayton. He received that on December 11th, 1845, a month before second anointings were performed. And you can find that in the William Clayton in his diary. And then you have on December 21st, 1845, Heber C. Kimball, while telling the majority of newly endowed individuals that they hadn't been ordained to anything yet, he alluded to the distinction in endowments when he commented, quote, You are pronounced clean, but were you pronounced clean of the blood of this generation? No, not all of you, only some few who have deserved it. William Clayton's record of his king and priest endowment directly referenced that when he was anointed a king and a priest by Brigham Young, that he was pronounced clean from the blood of this generation. So because of this, you have two different ordinances where people were anointed kings and priests. I believe that in order to distinguish from the first anointing and second anointing kings and priests, different terminology was used to distinguish between these two different levels of kingly and priestly power. The term prophet, priest, and king was commonly used in the Nauvoo era to reference, while it was also used to reference the one anointed and appointed, the person who was anointed to, quote, administer in all the ordinances of the kingdom of God, it also was utilized to reference the second anointing. It also appears that they used the term priest to recognize the first anointing and king to reference the second anointing. Joseph Smith himself utilized this language when he said he was advancing from prophet to priest and then to king, not to the kingdoms of this earth, but of the Most High God. Willard Richards noted in a letter to Brigham Young at that time that the prophet did not tell him he was going to be a priest now nor a king by and by. William Clayton also referenced this language when he recorded the week after the prophet's second anointing that Joseph told him he had been anointed king. And so Sidney Rigdon preached at the April conference, quote, I have a right to proclaim myself a king and a priest unto the Most High God. Yet I will not transgress your laws, but don't do as they did in Missouri and kill people because they would not break the law. I don't want any office in this government, for I am determined to be a king in the kingdom of God. And that, in essence, he was saying he was endowed a king and priest, but he was still aspired to the office of the second anointing. Brigham Young's speech on August 8, 1844, and at Sidney Rigdon's excommunication trial, also indirectly affirms that Rigdon was a king and a priest, even though he did not hold the fullness of the priesthood in the office of a prophet, priest, and king. Brigham said that it was kings and priests alone who could form kingdoms and who were sent out to form kingdoms, and repeated on both occasions that Rigdon had been sent to Pittsburgh to form a kingdom. But you might ask, what of Sidney Rigdon's initiation into the Holy Order on May 11, 1844? Joseph wasn't shy of redoing temple ordinances multiple times, as he had endowed the men on May 4, 1842, a year later. We have two dates of Brigham Young's second anointing, and possibly a third if he had received that ordinance at the last charge. Rigdon's work might have been redone, or Joseph might not have gone through the full endowment when he was giving men their ordinance work at the last charge. He might have just given them a holy anointing and conferred upon them the highest keys. And then bringing Rigdon into the Holy Order on May 11th was to give him his full endowment with the signs and the tokens. Regardless, the evidence seems to be compelling that there was, in fact, an anointing at the last charge. Wherein the prophet empowered the Council of 50 with the, quote, keys and powers, power, as mentioned in the initial revelation naming the organization, which was, quote, the kingdom of God and his laws with the keys and power thereof, and judgment in the hands of his servants. Amen, Christ. So, as a brief little end discussion, was there a special charge to the 12? A variety of postmodernism sources suggest or state that the 12 were given a special commission as a body, possibly at the last charge, enough worth mentioning in this paper. Heber C. Kimball said, quote, I bear testimony of what Brother Joseph said on the stand at Nauvoo. I presume hundreds can bear witness to the same. Said he, quote, These men are set here behind me on the stand. I have conferred upon them all the power, priesthood, and authority that God ever conferred upon me. There are hundreds present this day who heard him utter words to that effect, more than once. Brigham Young likewise recalled that Joseph more than one score of times told the apostles, both in private and in public, that he had rolled the kingdom on their shoulders. George Buchanan testified that though he was but a boy, he remembered the prophet declare as much on the stand in Nauvoo. While some authors have taken these statements as being connected to the last charge, there is a distinction. Heber C. Kimball wasn't saying the last charge was publicly proclaimed by Joseph, but that the 12 had been given all their temple ordinances, conferring upon them all the keys of the kingdom. All these have pages out of order. All the keys of the priesthood was publicly proclaimed. While it may or may not have happened, note that as there is no contemporary records of this, I lean towards Joseph making such comments. It is likely for this reason that the 12 were in a better position than any other members of the Council of 50 to step forward and lead the church. Brigham proclaimed on August 8, 1844, that they were an ordained and anointed to bear off the keys of the kingdom of God in all the world, would wield greater credibility if the audience was merely being reminded what they already knew rather than being told new information. And indeed, the saints found Brigham's arguments persuasive. These types of comments by the apostles and their supporters have led some to entertain the possibility that the 12 were singled out in some way at the last charge or received a separate charge in a different setting. However, if that were the case, why wouldn't Brigham Young, in the 1845 discussion, why wouldn't he just reference the correct meeting and in response to Orson Hyde rather than correcting him by saying that Joseph said the charge was to this council of 50? Tellingly, Orson Pratt did not like the mention of the anointing in connection with the charge. He wanted it to be corrected that the certificate that the 12 had, quote, the same authority before the time referred to in the document, as the apostles had received their second anointings in January 1844, and the charge was in March 1844. Brigham Young, while acknowledging the events of the last charge, did not want it published. Instead of Joseph saying, quote, upon the shoulders of the 12 must the responsibility of leading this church henceforth rest, as Orson Hyde recalled, Brigham Young corrected, he said it was this council of 50 which had to bear the responsibility of establishing the kingdom in all the world. Brigham's private correction of Orson Hyde's views that it wasn't to the 12 but the 50 settles the debate. If Brigham did not see the last charge as having special significance exclusive to the 12, then any statements to the contrary were fabrications to boost the 12's authority claims. Nothing more, nothing less. The last charge did not glorify the 12, and so Brigham did not like basing the 12's succession claims on it. As Lyman White correctly testified, the 12 were but 12 of 50 who were commissioned to carry out Joseph's measures to perpetuate the kingdom of God. But as Orson Hyde said, when he gave the account speaking of it occurring in a meeting with nearly 60 people, when he implied others had received a charge as well, what mattered to the apostles was that they endeavored to fulfill their calling. And that's the end of my paper. What's more to that?
Thank you, Jacob. I see a lot of people out there that know stuff about the Council of 50. So come on up to this microphone for any comments or questions.
I think that Brigham Young made a statement, I'm not exactly sure when, that the Council of 50 had become nothing but a debating society. So somehow the ascendancy or the supreme importance of the Council of 50 came somehow or another to be minimized as Brigham Young's life and administration proceeded. Would you care to comment a little bit about that?
Yeah, even though the council does indeed continue, and Brigham Young in the 1845 period is making comments about them holding spiritual authority, it's right by the Utah period, they've fallen on the back burner, and they're operational for a few years, and then after that, for most of Brigham Young's life, the Council of 50 isn't reconvened. It's interesting, the comment where he said it was a debating school was right in a meeting where they're discussing, that was his speech in the meeting where they're discussing reorganizing the first presidency. And so he says that the 70s can't handle the keys of the kingdom, and the 50 can't handle it. which is basically the similar, very similar to how Sidney Rigdon was saying it in 1845 in Pittsburgh in one of his periodicals. He says he didn't care if the 12, the 50, or the 70 rejected him. And so basically it did seem to be a stumbling block for some of these, for different leadership. And yeah, it definitely did fall on the back burner in Utah.
Was Heber J. Grant the last surviving member of the Council of 50?
Yeah, Heber J. Grant was added to the body so after Brigham Young died in 1880, John Taylor reconvenes the Council of 50, and it's active from 1880 to about the end of 1884. And Heber J. Grant was the last, was added during that period, and he was the last living member, and then it died off after him, so.
I want to comment that I think you did a great job, and I followed that really well. I have a couple questions.
Okay.
So ecclesiastically, or the church, already had at least two bodies that governed it. That would be the Standing High Council and the 12 Apostles. Mm-hmm. Among that, then, there was actually an anointed quorum where they was anointed with the endowments, first the first anointing and the second anointing, the first anointing being a prerequisite. Mm-hmm. And that happened and was an additional, you might say, holy order or anointed quorum. Now, the Council of 50, and I got your link, but I got a question for you.
Okay.
Were there members of the Council of 50 that did not have their anointings?
So what my presentation does is I go into, there were three Gentiles who were included in the body in Joseph's lifetime. They obviously didn't receive any ordinance work. And there are 20 men who we have no record of them ever being in the holy order. Right. And I went through and I showed there's evidence of at least four of those men who have received some sort of ordinance work, even though they were never initiated into the holy order. So my question is, could we dig into those other men and look and see if there's any records of those men, the other 16 or so men, if they've ever claimed to receive temple ordinances during the prophet's lifetime?
Right.
Does that kind of answer your question?
It does a little bit, but I'm going to reword it a little bit. So as we talk about maybe having the second anointings to be a prerequisite for the Council of 50, but it seems like that if the Council of 50 had three non-members, and it may be a prerequisite for the 48 high priest portion of the Council of 50, but it seems like that the Council of 50 may be different than the Holy Order.
It definitely was different. It was I believe it was a further development of the Holy Order is how I would explain it. And there were Gentiles there, but the reality is they really weren't all that. They didn't wield the authority of the council. It's, if you look at the Constitution of the Council of 50, the Article 2 of the Council of 50 in the April 18th meeting, they're saying that there has to be the guy in charge of the kingdom of the Council of 50 has to be the guy who is the one man holding the keys and powers of the kingdom. And if you look, John Taylor actually received a revelation about, I think it's in either 1882 or 1884, about the Gentiles involved in it. And he basically said that they represented that they were to represent that the kingdom of God would represent everyone and not infringe on their rights, if that makes sense. Okay. And yeah, I apologize. Some of the stuff might be hard in there to follow, lots of new concepts, and some of them might, yeah.
So the Council of 50 in the LDS Church that continued to operate on some level until the 1880s, or roughly when?
1884. So the last meeting was, I believe, in October 1884. And I think the last things written in the Council of 50 record book was in February 1885, where there's a meeting with the apostles where they're anointing John Taylor prophet, priest, and king. And they're basically saying that the Council of 50 had anointed Bert Joseph Smith and Brigham Young to this office. And John Taylor had received a revelation to be anointed to the office as well.
And do we know how long it continued, if it continued to exist in any of the other traditions like the RLDS or the String Night?
Rigdon's church didn't last very long. He set up his replica kingdom, and only a couple years later his church is dissolved. With String, I don't think anyone's really documented that really well, but I think it would have probably existed until Strang's death, I would think.
What about Cutler, Alpheus Cutler?
We don't even know what their endowment's like, let alone what kind of secret kingdom they might have.
And they do have less than 50 members.
Yeah.
They're down to 7 now, right? Although there are, by my account, there are at least 14 religious studies people publishing on them, on these 7 members of the church.
Oh, that's pretty cool.
Yeah. So I had 2 questions. The first one, sorry, at the end, I think I was fading out a little bit, but those 3 quotes you read about was there a special charge to the 12? It sounded to me like all of them said on more than one occasion Joseph Smith gave a special charge to the 12. So it's not like all of them were talking about just this one event on March 26th or 27th, if you believe Orson Hyde, of 1844. Mm-hmm. Is that right?
Yeah, I would say that it sounded like they were saying that Joseph was just proclaiming in public and private settings that he'd given the 12 all of the priesthood that he held.
Right. So this is distinct from whatever happened.
So it didn't sound like it was a charge necessarily, if you are careful with the language they're using. He's just saying that Joseph declared, "I'd given you all the priesthood I hold."
Right. And I've said that, and everyone knows he said that a bunch of times, and so what's the big issue?
Yeah.
Okay. Right. I have another, I maybe a vocabulary question, but I think it's relevant. They talk about kingdoms all the time, the kingdom of Daniel, everyone's ordained to be a king. Kingdoms are monarchies, one ruler. So you can't have multiple kings unless you have distinct subdivisions of some sort. You also, Brigham Young also spends most of the rest of 1845 in the Council of Minutes that's published talking about theodemocracies that he's going to set up in Utah. So we have at least kingdoms, priestly orders, theocracies and democracies, which are all mutually exclusive forms of government. These
gets kind of confusing,
right? So, obviously, Joseph Smith and probably Brigham Young were not being very rigorous about the political terminology they were using here. Is there any good indication of how they were resolving that privately? We know how it turned out, but were people talking about what they were going to do, how this was going to sort out?
I think the clearest place where Joseph Smith defines his views on theocracy and theodemocracy is based on his kind of views with Mormonism. You have this new idea that it's not really a new idea, but they really emphasize this idea of we are free agents, that we have our free agency, that God doesn't want to infringe on our free agency.
Okay.
And so in the April 11th, 1844 meeting, he says, "I see theocracy as the voice of the people ascending to the voice of God and recognizing the voice of God and seeing it executed." And so he's seeing it almost a harmonization, which, you know, in practice, I don't think that actually happened, because in the 1880s, I wish we had the 1880s Council of 50 Minutes, because John Taylor brings a revelation into the council saying that he's to be anointed the prophet, priest, and king, you know, the one man, the ruler over Israel, who... We have the wording of that anointing now. It was leaked from George Q. Cannon's journal, where this guy is the one who administers and directs in all the ordinances of the kingdom of God. But there were some of the apostles who didn't like that, who didn't want to centralize power in the president of the church.
Right, which is why they didn't ordain him for 3 years after Brigham Young died. It was specifically so he wouldn't be as autocratic as Brigham Young.
Yeah, and so you definitely see that struggle.
Yeah. All right. And I guess the last one, it was Strang, who on Beaver Island had the throne room where he was actually crowned in a ceremony at one point.
Yeah, I think that was in 1850, I believe, and that was okay. and so we like to make fun of Strang for that. Brigham Young actually was ordained king before Strang. He was accepted, you know, in the Council of 50 Minutes. We don't have the records of the anointings in Joseph or Brigham's case. They're only sustained as king, which is pretty interesting. But I really like Quinn's take on it, where he believes that Brigham was, when they came to Utah, and after he was finally sustained as president of the church, and that he also was sustained, he was also anointed as that.
Right.
As a prophet,
although I was
king.
Looking carefully, and I didn't see evidence that there was actually a coronation ceremony either then or later.
Well, there wasn't. The only real evidence you have is William Smith's, he's a very dubious source. He kind of says that there's Brigham Young, they govern their church with a secret quorum of 50 men. It's in this quorum that Brigham is crowned king.
Okay.
So.
Anybody else? We have 5 more minutes. All right. I'd like to all of you to really recognize.